The Holy Days, of course, are yet just ahead of us. I think 5 weeks or so from this Tuesday night is the Passover. And we need to be preparing for that. I'm sure you all are. I thought I would give a message I thought that would help in that preparation today. So let's just dive into it here. We tend to view life as we've always lived it, this temporary physical existence that we have and all of the parameters around it. But it takes some reflection on our part and some stretching of the mind to recognize that life, as God has always lived it, is sinless, completely, utterly sinless, without any transgression of his law. It was that way for eternity and will be for eternity. And that is what we're preparing for. But sometimes that can seem so out of reach in this day and age with all the baggage that we carry and the struggles that we go through. Though God has free moral agency, obviously he gave it to us, made in his image, the ability to choose moral directions, moral goals. He is perfect in love and wisdom. We're still learning that. He has perfectly righteous intent in everything that he thinks and everything that he sets out to do. We're still learning that. He is completely pure in conscience and resolute in strength of will. He has never and never will choose to sin. The human experience, though, has fallen well short of this standard. Since Eden, humanity has always been corrupted by sin, and we have tainted our existence by it. This is, by biblical definition, and we'll see this a bit later, disobedience to God and his laws. Even though many people think they understand the concept of sin, many Christians can't even define that. That's 1 John 3, verse 4. Again, we'll read that later. But because we've been corrupted by sin, it's to the point where we can only imagine what it might be like to be completely incapable of sin, like God is. Not because of the way he's wired, but because of who he is and what he has chosen to be. That's a choice he's given us, to be like him, to be able to choose the righteous, moral direction always, and never choose an immoral direction. But it's hard for us to imagine that. It's hard for us to understand that that's what he wants us to be. But again, this is not the life that God wants us to have, to be incapable of overcoming sin, to live under the rule of sin. He told Cain something completely different early in the scriptures, Genesis 4 and verse 7, after Cain's sacrifice and Cain himself were not accepted by God, when he did not respect Cain or his offering, he told Cain this after Cain was upset. He said, "If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not well, sin lies at the door." Now that door is very significant. We've talked about this before, how leadership is about going out and coming in, and what influences us in that process to make choices as we go, as we make decisions in our life. What is influencing us? Is it sin at the door, or is it what God, our Father, has taught us within the house? And does that make us capable of functioning like him outside that door, or does sin latch itself to us when we leave or even come in? "If you do well, will you not be accepted?" he said. "And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. And its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." How's it going? Are you ruling over sin? Or does sin still have its rule over you? This is something we need to evaluate throughout our lives, but especially as we approach the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. Sin is not our master. God wants us to rule over it. Now, in celebrating the spring holy days, we often speak and appreciate the sacrifice of Christ as payment for our sins. Our transgressions of God's law were an affront to life itself as he lives it, and our sins demanded our death. And that's a price we could not pay for and then live afterward. God coming in the flesh and dying in our place to pay our penalty for us was the only solution. It was always part of his plan. The sinless God came in mortal flesh and died in our place. It was the only way that any of us could live. But these holy days don't just depict the forgiveness of our sins in the death of Christ. In a full recognition of this very profound act of love, God grants us the power to rule over sin, so that it would no longer rule over us. You see that in the sacrifice of Christ, that we have the power now to overcome sin, to rule over it? How does that work? How do we find this power to live a sinless life? Turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians 1, we'll read verses 17 through 24. I'd like to focus on this first two initially. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 17. Paul says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel." He was dealing with division in Corinth. Individuals were aligning with those who baptized them, maybe counseled them into baptism. They were developing loyalties toward men rather than recognizing their loyalty to God. And Paul says that he didn't come to them to baptize them, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ be made of no effect. Now, we know Christ did not die on a cross. It was probably more of a standing dead tree on which they hung a cross beam that he was nailed to and then to the tree. But focusing on whether it's a cross or a stake really is not the point of this message. I'll probably use both words interchangeably here. But that cross or that stake and what happened on it would be made of no effect if all the preaching in the world that we did in this day and age was based upon our own human wisdom instead of this incredible, this sacrifice that was shed for us. Verse 18, "For the message," or the gospel, "of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Foolishness to those who consider themselves wise." That doesn't make any sense, that God should come in the flesh and die a brutal death, suffering the whips of a lictor to near death, and then hanging on a tree for 6 hours on a crossbeam nailed to it. What does that accomplish? What does that do? For a human mind to understand that apart from God's revelation doesn't make any sense. But to those who are called, chosen, and faithful, who are led by the Spirit of God into all truth, to emulate God, it makes all the difference in the world. Notice this. The message of the cross is the power of God. The message of the cross is the power of God. The message of the innocent Christ dying on that stake is the power of God to salvation, to being saved from death, to being given eternal life in the family of God. That message is that power, the power to lead a sinless life, an endless life. Let's read verses 19 through 24 now. "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message," foolish to them, "the message preached to those to save those who believe. For the Jews request a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." All contained in that message of the stake, the message of the cross. The death of Christ paid for the sins of humanity, but it is much, much more. With a full realization of God's loving sacrifice in Christ is the power never to sin again. You want some of that? Yeah. Of all things, I think that we look forward to at Christ's return is to change the spirit and the ability, like God, to never sin again. Never have to ask the all-merciful God for mercy. something we do probably daily, if not multiple times a day. Where does this stem from, and why was this so necessary? And how do we understand this as we move toward the holy days? Remember that Passover is just the beginning. It's not even a holy day technically, but it leads into a period of 7 days where we practice sinlessness, all pictured in leavening, putting the sin out, eating unleavened bread, and practicing avoiding leavening like we would avoid sin. In that is the lesson from that Passover sacrifice of how to overcome sin. Let's look at where this stems from. And it stems from a lack of humanity to be able to trust in God. We saw this in the Garden of Eden, the story in Genesis 3 of Adam and Eve following the deceptive influence of Satan led them to distrust God. Oh, you're not going to die. God's not going to make you die as a result of this. No, you'll think like him. Immediately, distrust started building within them. And ever since, humanity has clung to their very cynical suspicion of God, largely because of the way we've been taught by this world to think, as Adam and Eve were taught the wrong way to think by Satan, that's perpetuated within us. And it's filled with in all of the institutions of men, including churches, schools, government, business, everything about it, and in the world around us, says rely on yourself. You know, trust in yourself, but don't trust in anyone else. Especially don't trust in this invisible, unseen God who allows all this evil and terrible stuff to happen on the planet. Well, forget about the fact that we caused it. We caused it, not him. He gave us free moral agency so that we could develop into God beings. But now under Satan's rule, that free moral agency is being turned into free immoral agency because people operate outside the laws of God. The cynical suspicion of God had to be overcome. God, of course, knew that Adam and Eve would sin and that this would happen in the following 6,000 years since. He knew beforehand that the man he created under the evil influence of Satan, the devil, would come to the point of rejecting his creator and would eventually even become ignorant of him, which is where the world is at today, which is the real battle that we face in preaching the gospel. People don't even recognize that they need it. They don't even recognize who they are, that they were made in the image of God, that their destiny is to live in the God family eternally. They don't even understand that. And it only reaches the mind that God opens. In Revelation 13 and verse 6, and in other places within the scripture, we learn that the Lamb, in reference to Christ, was slain from the foundation of the world. This was that foundation, man's sin. That began the process already planned in advance that the Logos, second being in the Godhead, would have to come in the form of a man and die for the sins of mankind. Why? We can look at that kind of outside of it and think, well, that was the law. God made it that way. Well, why? What was so important about God coming as man to die in his place? Well, in that is the power not to sin. I'll explain that. It's a difficult thing for a human to return to God. Not because God makes himself unreachable, but because we have existed so long outside of his influence, under the deceptive influence of the ruler of this age, we don't see it. We don't recognize it. Even for those who've had their minds opened, they don't understand completely or recognize or embrace the idea that we are to live as God. It sounds blasphemous to us that we can even achieve that level, or that Christ in us, God in us, through his Spirit and his Word, those convicting agents, that we could actually achieve that level of being. But that's the message of the scriptures. That's the message of the gospel. That's what we were called for. That's why we were chosen to be in the body. And that's why we must live faithfully, loyally to God. This is said in, I'll just give you this reference, 2 Corinthians 4, verses 1 through 4. How that influence, the deceptive influence of the ruler of this age has tainted us all. And largely the lives that we live after God opens our mind, led by his Spirit into all truth, has to overcome that. Has to recognize that the baggage of that way of thinking still exists in the mind and we've got to extricate it. We've got to get it out. It's like putting the leavening out of our house prior to the spring holy days. Look at Ephesians chapter 2 here, though. Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll read verses 1 through 7. And you, he's speaking to the converted here, those he has called and made chosen there. The chosen are the elect. They are in the body of Christ. They are preparing now for our Savior's return. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. That's what we once did. We want that all that washed away in our baptism. It didn't. The responsibility for it transferred to Christ, and he died to pay the penalty for those choices. But the baggage of those choices, the way we think, the way we live in this age, remained. And that must be worked on. There must be something that holds us to that path of improvement and growth in the very nature of God, and that is embedded in the sacrifice of Christ. Fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, notice that, his mercy and the great love with which he loved us. How is that revealed? How do we see that? How do we trust in his love? Verse 5. Even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So to understand, for any human to understand the bridge that must be crossed by every human in their connection and their relationship with God, God must open the eyes. And he does so not so much with knowledge as he does with love. We learn a great many things, and we go through life learning even more. But knowledge alone, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 8, only puffs us up. What does he say builds us up? Love. Knowledge puffs up. Love builds up. He called us all to Christ through love. This is John 6, verse 44 and 65. John 6, 44 and 65, you can just write those down. We can't just obey God's commandments because we think it is the right thing to do. Maybe that's in many of us. But you will understand over a period of years, decades of practicing that doesn't do it. You may make a decision in your mind that this is the right way to live, so I'm going to live that way. You are destined to fail apart from love. Love must be the motivation that keeps us on that path. It's the motivation that keeps us going to our knees and asking for repentance when we do stumble, when we do sin after God calls us. We will ultimately fail if we think that all we need to do is decide it's the right thing to do and go forward. We don't have that level of resolution in our will. We don't have that purity of intent. We're learning that. And it's a frustrating thing to be on that path by our own power because we don't have that power. Not yet. We're developing it. God knew that all the human effort in the world to keep his commandments would only result in producing Pharisees, individuals who thought they could earn their righteousness based upon keeping the law, that as well as they could keep the law would cover all of their failures at keeping the law prior to that. And all they needed to do was gain more knowledge, get further and further puffed up, and it blinded them to the presence of God standing right before them in Jesus Christ. We'll do the same if that's what we think we need. More knowledge, more understanding. What we need is love and a recognition of God's love to keep us on that path. The Pharisees did not understand the intent of God's law. Christ said that. He said they didn't keep it. How could they if they don't understand the intent? Nor did they understand the essence of the law, which is love for God and love for our fellow man. The first four commandments speak of loving God. The remaining six speak of loving our fellow man. The whole of the law is based on love. Now, there had to be the message of the cross, the message of the stake, for us to realize that love. Let's look at that a bit. Recognizing fully that God loves us so much that he would die for us has a qualifying response to it. Look at the first, this is John, the Gospel of John, chapter 3, and we'll begin reading in verse 16. But we'll read beyond here where most stop. John chapter 3 and verse 16. We'll read through verse 21. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You may have seen that printed in the crowd at football games all your life. Many Christians can quote this verbatim, but do they know what it means? Do they understand the depth of that kind of sacrifice? The same kind of sacrifice Abraham was about to do by God's instruction and command with his son Isaac, but he was stopped by God, an angel going there and stopping him. God would not allow that for somebody, a friend of his like Abraham, but God knew that was the course of mankind, that he would have to give his son at some point. His Logos would have to become his son and die for the sins of mankind. But this was necessary for everlasting life. Let's keep reading. This verse 16 we talk about, we'll quote this the night of the Passover. It's important to keep that verse in mind as we approach the Passover, but there's more. Verse 17. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Sinning, satanically led, evil human beings that he loved so much he gave his son to die for them. Picture that. Those of us who have children, that you would hand your son over to the executioner for someone who hated you, to pay a penalty for somebody who was sinning against you. What kind of gauge is that for God's love? Do we consider that as we approach the Passover and the days of unleavened bread? Because that's the key. Not just acknowledging that that was done for us, that our sins are being paid for, but how it was done. And the depth of love that would have been needed to do something like that. Do we see that? Do we acknowledge that? Because that's the key to avoiding sin. Let's keep reading. I'll read verse 17 again. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved from death. Verse 18, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. If you can recognize fully God's loving sacrifice of his son in your place when you were sinning against him so that you would be saved, and you don't appreciate that enough to be loyal to God, what does that say about your own heart, your own thinking? If you can't acknowledge fully the depth of God's love, and that level of a sacrifice, you are far from being able to avoid sin for the rest of your life. It isn't fully recognizing that sacrifice and what it took in love that is our power to not sin. Verse 19, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. Again, recognizing fully that God's love is so great for us that he would die for us has a qualifying response on our part. That has to be appreciated, and it's appreciated in what we do afterwards. How do we respond to that? Do we ignore it? Oh, cool. Thanks for dying for me. Thanks for getting me off death row. Appreciate that. And then move on out and continue to sin? That is an individual who doesn't understand what just happened, doesn't appreciate what the judge did in that courtroom of giving his own son to pay the penalty for our sin. A full recognition of that would have a completely different response. And that full recognition is what we need to develop as we move toward Passover and to truly keep the days of unleavened bread. Look at Philippians chapter 2 here. Philippians chapter 2, we'll read verses 5 through 8. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. The Logos, who became Jesus the Christ, was equal with God. But he submitted himself as God's son, and the other being in the Godhead became God the Father, Father and Son. Because of that, he divested himself. I shouldn't say that. It's the wrong word. We try to describe this in human terms, physical terms, and we say things like, he gave up all his divinity. No, he didn't. He was fully God while he was fully flesh. But he submitted himself in that Godhead unlike he had done ever before. And I maybe that's not even a good descriptor, because God's love works this way. You lead in love, you submit in respect. They probably did that in kind, but had to recognize that in order to bring other God beings into the family, other human beings made in their image, in order for them to come into the family, there had to be an order. There had to be an authority structure, not as men see it, but a serving, loving father and a submissive, loving son that we could emulate to come into the family and recognize the importance of those two things. As Christians, we don't serve to rule. We're given authority. We're given position and rank and order within the church to serve. See, that's another concept that doesn't fit into the human mind. Because of the world we live in. So if you're the top dog, you're the big cheese, you're numero uno in your work or your school or whatever organization you're in, you get to call the shots. Everybody else serves you, right? In this world, that's not the way the Godhead works. For eternity, loving submission, loving service is the way the Godhead works. And this is what they are trying to teach us. This is what Christ lived for us. And this is what we should be embracing. And in recognizing fully his love for us, puts us on that path to do that, keeps us on that path. Let's go back to Philippians 2 here. Who being in the form of God, so he was fully God, John 1:1, the Logos and God who became the Father were one, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. What a transition that is, all by itself, even before his suffering and death. You're living as a spirit being. You're living in eternity, in perfect bliss and love and joy and peace. And you remove yourself from that to become a mortal man, right alongside of the individuals you created with all the flaws, all the tendencies, all that stuff that he had to fight. Now, he was fully God, so he wasn't going to lose that battle in his heart or mind, because God doesn't sin. But he went through all of those temptations that we did. And he showed that Christ could overcome those temptations. He did not sin. And he lives in us. He lives in us. Don't let anyone ever tell you that you can't live sinless lives. With Christ in you, we can do all things. by him who strengthens us. That's later in this same letter. Verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross or the stake. Perhaps the most brutal way to die a man has ever come up with. Torturous, long, painful, embarrassing. The Romans would never give someone the 39 lashes, one short of 40, because the thought was 40 would kill him. So stop at 39. While he was completely disfigured, Isaiah said you couldn't even recognize him. They would never crucify anyone after that, because that penalty, that pain, that suffering of itself was enough, they thought. The Romans being merciful in that respect. But not for our Savior. Something had to be shown. The depth of God's love had to be recognized. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those of the earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I wasn't going to read 9 through 11, but it's hard not to after you read those verses. The Logos came in the likeness of mortal man to die for those who were sinning against him. In Romans 5 and verse 8, he said he died for us while we were still sinning. We were committing the acts that got him killed, and we still sin. And we still struggle with sin even after his blood was applied to us and we suffered death with him in baptism. God is that loving that he's that patient and kind with us. He knows it's going to take some time and some practice before we learn the concept of righteousness. He tells us to be holy a number of times in Scripture. Let's read this in 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1, verses 17 through 21. 1 Peter chapter 1, we'll begin reading in verse 17. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. It's interesting, it's kind of like we're on vacation, right? We went someplace for a while. Your stay here, hope you enjoy your stay. Yeah, 70, 80, 90 years here. And then eventually we're going to be going somewhere else where our true home is. Verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, things that would die, things that would fall apart, a lamb with blemish, no. Like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb with blemish and without spot. This is, I think, one of the biggest challenges I see in those who were reared in the church. They grew up in the traditions of their parents and have a hard time separating from that experience to their own personal relationship with God. And it's done only through their relationship with God through his word. And they have to learn. The parents have to teach that and eventually have to let go. It can't just be based upon the family's traditions, because that's all that will remain. For them to grow in the very nature of Christ, for them to develop the ability never to sin, they have to break away from that. Can't just be traditions. Verse 20, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, there it is again, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope are in God. His command to be holy as he is holy can only be fulfilled by realizing the depth of his love in the sacrifice of Christ. In Peter's epistles, he talks about this quite often, but I'm going to spend the rest of the message here in John, 1 John. In John's epistles, he helps his readers to clarify what makes a Christian distinct from humanity. within humanity, that there was a great deception between the 60s AD and when John wrote these toward the end of the 80s, early 90s AD. And he was trying to make sure that the people had some guidelines, some perspective on what made Christians distinct from non-Christians. Now, many have summarized these letters of John with one word. You know what it is? Love. These are the epistles of love. I'd like to begin reading in 1 John 3. We'll begin with verses 1 through 4. This is where sin is defined for us. And we'll read through 1 John 4, verses 17 through 19. We'll go straight through all of these. I may skip over one section, but in this is a revelation of why we need to recognize the depth of God's love for us. And when we do, we have within us the power to never sin again. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure. Just as Christ is pure, we should be purifying ourselves. Now, what does that entail? Perfect love casting out fear. Because fear leads us to torment and the suffering of sin. Perfect love casts that out. We'll read that a bit later. Verse 4 now. This is the definition for sin. Whoever commits sin, that's the Greek word amartia, that's the action of sin, also commits lawlessness, that's the Greek word anomia, which is what Paul described in Romans 7, this law of sin that wars in our members, this lawless nature within human beings that Satan uses against us so often. And sin is lawlessness. Hamartia, the action of sin, is anomia. It is lawlessness. So we've got to fight deeper than just what we do. We have to understand that this is about who we become, who we are. And it's only God's love that can reach that deep within us. Verse 5, and you know that he was manifest to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Now he's talking here about practice. As we read on, we'll see that. But it is in this practice of sin versus the practice of righteousness that that distinction is made. What is sin? Transgression of God's law. Just read that. So if you're transgressing God's law, yet with your mouth you profess Christ, what does that make you? We'll read this in chapter 4. It makes you Antichrist. The spirit of Antichrist is one who professes Christ, but does not confess him, doesn't live like him, isn't developing his nature and character. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Verse 6, whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God or begotten from above by God does not sin, for his seed remains in him. And he cannot sin because he has been born of God. You still believe that you are incapable of ruling over sin? Even with Christ within you? That loyalty to Christ within us is the key to him overcoming sin within us, changing our intent, purifying us in his love. And we can go forward with the confidence and power that we can overcome sin. Those who realize the depth of God's love practice righteousness. Their love is their motivation for denying themselves and trusting in him. Let me say that again. God's love is the motivation for denying ourselves and trusting in him. Verses 11 through 15 now. Begin in verse 10. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Don't believe anyone who simply tells you they're Christian. See it in their behavior. See it in what they do. See it in whom they are emulating. From the pages of Scripture, Christ is described. Who he is, what he does, how he thinks, how he loves. If we see that in ourselves as we examine ourselves prior to the Passover and the Spring Holy Days, we've got something. If we see it in others, we've got something. We know who we should be sitting next to at his Passover service. If we don't see it in ourselves or others, we've got some work to do. Or they do. Verse 11 through 15 now. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. Is that just something you think? Is that something you feel? Love in Scripture is described as action. It's not a realization of the mind. It begins with a realization, but then it moves to action. Verse 14, we know that we have passed from death to life. Death to life. The path we were on was leading us to death. We needed to be saved from that path to a path of life. And we know that we're on that path because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Don't just think it, oh, I love my brother. What do you do that shows that? What did God do that showed that to us? And this is the love of God we're supposed to be developing. Would you give your life for your brother? That's the love of God. And I'm not asking you, would you die for them? We're asked to give our lives to one another, bond together as family, help one another out, come together as one, as Christ, Jesus the Christ and God the Father are one. And that has actions associated with it, which includes certainly foremost attendance at church functions, especially the Sabbath, a recognition of the joy of the holy days, fellowshipping with one another, sharing our experiences, helping one another out. Verse 15, whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. God's love, once it resides within us, becomes a power that works in us to build relationships. Seeing this in ourselves and in others is a recognition of the power of God within us. It is not in those who do not abide in God. In the Gospel of John, verse 15, we'll read this the night of the Passover, Christ talks about those who abide in him, how they grow from him like a vine, from the branch. We won't grow otherwise if we do not abide in him. And it is by love that we do that. Now verses 16 through 23. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. Don't just think you have the knowledge of the truth, so you are of the truth. How has the knowledge of the truth changed you? How does the love of God work through you and in you? This is how we know we're of the truth. Verse 20, for if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. I've heard people my whole life saying, oh, commandments, you know, That's what the Pharisees tried to do. I'd rather just love. Okay, and I when I hear that now, I have them turn to 1 John 5 and verse 3. And what's it say? For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And then they look shocked with their mouth open because they don't read the word of God. They don't tremble at God's word. And they certainly don't look at it to find ways of changing who they are. That's the key. Verse 23, and this is the commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. We cannot know love until we fully realize the love of God. I mean, it should knock us to our knees to understand it in its full depth. And we probably can't initially. It takes time of practicing it and learning it and growing in it before we fully appreciate it. That's what the Christian walk is all about. But once God's love is realized fully, we have the power over sin. Because it's sin that killed him. It's sin that made him suffer. So why would we ever choose to sin when we grow in loyalty and in love toward God the Father because of his love for us? The next verses here, this is verse 24 through chapter 4 and verse 6. We've gone over this a number of times. And this is what it says. I'll just read a few verses. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Mr. Randall talked about that in going through Matthew 24 in the sermonette. We live in an incredibly deceptive world. If we think for one moment that we are not subject to Satan's deception, we better think again, because in Revelation 12 says he deceives the whole world. And we still have some baggage of deceptions within us, however long we've been in the church, and that we could be deceived again. Verse 2, but by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ comes in flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. So comes in flesh now, present tense in the Greek. When Jesus Christ comes in our flesh now, that's present tense. And that should have qualifying behaviors. If Jesus Christ resides within us, others who understand who Christ is should know this and see this and recognize this. We should recognize it as we prepare for Passover. Is Christ in you? You should see it in your behaviors, in your growth over the years, and your abilities over years, and recognizing the full depth of God's love of overcoming sin. It's not going to happen all at once. It takes time. It's a difficult path to walk. It's narrow. We'll fall off it every once in a while, but rest assured God will put us back on it when we submit to him. I don't want to read the rest of that, but it's a very good read, especially as we live in a world where there are so many professing Christians who have been deceived by the ruler of this age. Those who profess Christ with their words but do not confess him in their lives and the way they live carry the spirit of Antichrist. And that should shock all of us. Well, it should be. It should make us all mindful of it. No reason to fear it. Just be aware of it. Now, verses 7 through 11, 1 John 4. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is begotten of God and knows God. What did Christ say the night of the Passover, John 17, 3? Eternal life itself is knowing the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. That is eternal life. Dwell on that over the next 6 weeks. You're looking forward to living forever in the family of God? That all comes down to knowing God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. And largely the fact that God is love. Verse 8, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. So the recognition of God of fully who he is, not just a loving being, but he is love, enables us to know God. And practicing that solidifies that relationship with him. Verse 9, in this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. There it is. We live through him. We live as he lives, a sinless life when we fully recognize the depth of God's love in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. I know that we've heard this over and over. We take it for granted. Christ died for our sins. Factual, absolute. But dig deeper. Recognize all that entailed. All that God the Father went through, all Jesus Christ, his Son, went through. And recognize the depth of that love. In that is the power never to sin. Verse 10. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. The basis of our relationship with others is love for them. That's what God beings do, because we understand the love of God and Christ for us. If you're having a difficult time loving the brethren, love God and understand his love for us. Without first having experienced how Christ expressed God's love to us, we would be unable to love others. Now verses 12 through 16. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love has been perfected in us. This is why God cannot be seen by us. And not because we would die in his presence, in burning light, absolutely that would happen. But that's not what this is referring to. If we could see God, and I've heard people say this, even calling out to God, challenging God, show me yourself and then I'll believe in you. It doesn't work that way. Look around you. Look at what he has given us. And look what he's given us, especially in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, his Son, so that we could live, so that we could be his Son as well, his children. It has to be learned at the level of love, spiritual connections versus visual, physical connections. Verse 13, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus Christ is the Son of God abides in him and he in God. And that's not just done with the mouth. It's done by how we live. It's done by behavior. Verse 16. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. When we love others as God loves us, we confess that Christ and God abide in us and that their love is how his love is perfected in us. Let me say that again. When we love others as God loves us, we confess that God abides in us and his love is how his love is perfected in us. This recognition, this realization of the depth of his love, of what he was willing to do for us, is how his love abides in us, how we are able to practice it. We can see that in Christ's command in John 13:35. We are to love others as he loved us. Not by our own definition of love, but as he set the example. And then verses 17 through 19, and then we'll close. Love has been perfected or completed among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. You ever wonder how Paul could be so confident toward the end of his life? Maybe with less than a day to live, he could say to himself, I've run the race faithfully. I've completed it. My crown awaits me. He was absolutely dead confident. How can you be that confident? And fully recognizing the love of God. It has nothing to do with how righteous we live in this age or what we accomplish or what we overcome. It has everything to do with knowing God, that's eternal life, and his Son, Jesus Christ. It has everything to do with recognizing the depth of his love and appreciating that and knowing because of that. Absolutely, we'll be there with him at his return. We will be made spirit beings. We will live eternally with them by his promise. Verse 18, there's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, See how that works? When we are so absolutely confident in the love of God for us that we practice that love, fear is pushed out. And all of its torment, all the difficult things in this age are based upon an overwhelming concern for ourselves. That's another way of defining fear. That gets pushed away when we're overwhelmed by the love of God. Because fear involves torment, but he who fears has not been made perfect or complete in love. Verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. In the Greek, some translations don't even put the word him in there. It says we love because he first loved us. It is in realizing the depth of God's love that we find the power to rule over sin. The sacrificial death of Jesus Christ, fully realized, will have such a profound influence on repentant sinners that they will develop the conviction to always be subject to their God, always be submissive to him. When we recognize Christ's death as not just a payment for our sin, but an ability to grow in God's love, we have to overlook this payment for sin, or not overlook, but look beyond it, recognizing that fully. But if we do that too much, we focus only on that as we approach the holy days, we can overlook the power of God's love revealed by his death as our motivation never to sin again.